All right, so looking at verse 11, we see that we're supposed to hold fast. Supposed to hold fast. And Jesus says in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And so right away, there's this statement, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. And so one thing, if you study the Bible, I think, and you know, or if you just have a good study Bible and you look at it fairly regularly, you can kind of get irritated by something that you notice after a while, which is that sometimes you get to a weird text and the study Bible or the commentary says almost nothing about it. It's like, this is exactly why I want the notes in my Bible. It's for this verse right here. You know, like, well, this is why I have the commentary. You're the smart guy. You're supposed to tell me what this means. And so that's the case of verse 11. One of my study Bibles just totally skipped over it, you know. A number of the commentaries, like, just yep, Jesus is coming soon. And then just move along. Nothing to see here. And you're like, why do that? So, you know, because you look at it and you're like, okay, so this is like 90s AD, so we're, you know, coming up on 2,000 years, and Jesus said he's coming soon. What is going on with that? And you can resolve this in one of two ways, I think. So one is to take the word not so much as meaning soon, as in the near future, but more in talking about the speed at which Christ will return. He will return quickly, suddenly. Okay, and that is a legitimate translation of this word. This particular word is used in Matthew 28, verse 8, talking about the women leaving the empty tomb. It says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. The word quickly there is the same word here for I will return soon. Another way that you can potentially resolve this, and I like this way better personally, is to take this as Jesus speaking from the perspective of eternity. Okay, Jesus, this is Christ in his glory, the first and the last, as we've seen in other letters. And so I don't think that that's out of the realm of possibility. I think he's speaking from eternity. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10. And here, Peter is specifically talking about the day of the Lord, specifically talking about his return. And he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the one day is as 1,000 years, I think is the perspective from which Jesus speaks in this text. And no one knows the day or the hour. The Lord will return like a thief, as this text in 2 Peter states. We don't know when it'll be. We are told it will be soon, though. And when it does come, it will be sudden. That is true. There will be signs that precede it. The scriptures make that clear, but we don't know when it will be. So believers are called to live in a constant state of readiness for the Lord's return. Okay? You shouldn't be surprised. It's not, you know, it's not like when you're a kid and when your folks go and they tell you, hey, before we get home, we want you to do this, 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 and this. And then you sit and you watch television and then you hear them pull in. You're like, you jump up. Start doing everything as fast as you can, trying to think of a good excuse. So we're not supposed to be like that. It's not going to work like that. He's going to come too quickly. The Lord should find us with our hands to the plow. He should find us faithful to him, waiting, anticipating his return. Not guessing, though. Not making projections as to when it's going to be, setting dates, things like that. We don't know when, but we do know that we want to be found ready for him. Matthew 24, 43 through 51, you see Jesus remarking on this. And he's talking about the master of a house. And he says, if he had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. And so that's the attitude that we need to have. Not in the sense of keeping Jesus out, but being ready for him. Jesus goes on, he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant who his master will set over his household to give him or to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will so find when he comes. So, you know, there is a reward for those who live in a manner that anticipates the coming of their Savior, who are doing the things that he has called them to do, faithful right now. You know, so we're not supposed to live our lives like the employee at work who, when the boss leaves, you know, and he slows down, works slowly, starts having all of his conversations with his coworkers and so on. We should work you want the employee that works the same way the entire time. That's what the boss wants. And that's what our Savior desires of us, that we are faithful now, just as though he were here. And the fact is that he's omniscient and he knows exactly, you know, he is here. His presence is here. And so we need to live like that. That said, the believers in Philadelphia are faithful. You know, they're faithful. So they're maintaining their witness for the Lord despite having little power. So why the statement from the Lord about his returning soon? And the idea here, I believe, is to comfort them. It is to brace them up for further endurance until that happens. Jesus next says in verse 11, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So that no one may seize your crown. Sarah and I have a similar situation every once in a while. I'll get a call at like 2 in the afternoon, and she'll let me know, Jack's not taking a nap. He's just screaming the whole time. And we've had a lot of discipline today with the other three, so on and so forth. I'm just really worn out. Will you pray for me? Yes, I'll pray for you. I'm going to be home in a few hours. Just hold tight. I'll be there soon. You know? And then I come home with similar wrath to Jesus when he returns. No. That's not true. It's not nearly as glorious. But, you know, that's my way of encouraging her. Just hang tight. I'm going to be there soon, and I'll help you out. I'll take the kids outside. You can make dinner by yourself for a little while, whatever it is. And so Jesus here tells them, I am coming soon. Take comfort. You know, hold fast. Keep a good, tight grip on your faith. You know, strengthen what's there. Persevere. Don't give up. I'm coming soon. And so believers should constantly live in light of the Lord's return. We both for a sense of duty and motivation to live in a manner that's pleasing the Lord right now, so that when he returns, we're found doing what he's called us to. But also for comfort. You know, when you think you're in the middle of something, you're like, I don't know how long I can do this. And there should be the thought that my Lord's returning soon. I don't know when it's going to be, but he's returning soon. He has said that in his word. I need to live in light of that promise. And I might die before that happens. That's okay. My life is a vapor. It's fleeting, momentary. I can hang on until the end. And that should be a real source of comfort and assurance for us. We should have a far more eternal perspective, thinking in light of eternity so that we have the proper perspective that, you know, it might seem like a really long time. Really, it is far less than we perceive it to be. And Jesus says here, why? He says, why to do this? He says, hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. For them to give in at this moment to the persecution that they were experiencing would have basically been for those around them to have seized their crown, to have pushed them to the point of apostasy, and to have taken what was theirs. And now we know that if we're in Christ, no one can snatch us from the Father's hand. We are kept. This is one of the ways that we are motivated. We are commanded in the scriptures to persevere, to continue on, to hold fast like this, to not let anyone seize our crown. This is one of the ways that the Lord Jesus keeps us, is through these warnings. And so this is one of those, is that they are told, don't let anyone seize your crown. This is the crown that the Lord gives them, right? And they should not act in any way that would make it possible or even thinkable that it would be snatched and stolen away by those that persecute them. So all of these things work together to comfort and encourage and brace them up to continue to persevere, even though it's really, really hard, and even though they have little power. Right? The Lord gives them what they need to continue. So that is the first thing we see, is that we need to hold fast. Second, and this is the final aspect of this letter, there's the promise of the pillar and new names. The promise of the pillar and new names. So we read in verse 12, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So, as we've seen before in the previous letters, right, to conquer is to obey the commands that Christ gives them in that particular letter. Okay? If they're going to conquer here, they're going to refuse to deny the name of Christ now in the midst of persecution, and they're going to persevere through suffering on the basis of these promises. Okay, they're going to persevere, and that is the basis for them receiving the promises, is a refusal to deny Christ's name and persevering in the suffering. That is conquering. And G.K. Beale describes the promise this way. He says, "The four elements of the promise are not to be interpreted as four distinct promises, but as different aspects of the same promise concerning end-time fellowship and identification with Christ." Okay, so all four of these, the pillar in the temple of God, writing of a new name of my God, the new name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my own new name, all four of those speak to identification and fellowship with Christ. And that is the promise that they look forward to. Okay? If they conquer, if they continue the way they are, faithful, if they hold fast, this is what they get to look forward to. This identification with Christ and the comfort of his presence. This aspect of God's presence with his people is a huge deal in the scriptures. And it is hard to overestimate. This is one of those themes that stretches all the way from the beginning all the way to the end. Okay, and some of you, I think, have heard me talk about this a little bit, but I'm just going to flesh it out a little bit more because it's helpful to kind of set the basis for what's going on here. So, you know, just think about kind of the span of the storyline of the Bible. Prior to Adam and Eve eating the fruit and disobeying God, they were in perfect fellowship with God. Okay, perfect fellowship with God. So presumably, when they heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in Genesis 3, verse 8, this was something that he had done before. And they had enjoyed fellowship with God in the garden. So there's a sense of God dwelling with man, him having fellowship with them in the garden. Later on, in Exodus, you get the plans and the erection of the tabernacle, okay, the tent of meeting, where God would meet with his people. That's where his presence specifically resided in the midst of his people. So this marks them out as special compared to all the rest of the nations. God saved them, and now his presence resides in their midst. This is what was going on in Genesis, right at the beginning, but then there was the fall. And here you have God working to do the same thing here in the midst of a sinful group of people. And so they have sacrifices, a means of atonement that looks forward to Christ, that is supposed to make them ready, able to have God's presence in their midst. Later on then, further on in the storyline of the Old Testament, Solomon builds the temple, which takes the place of the tabernacle. God's presence fills the temple, and it is a glorious, wonderful temple. You get into the New Testament, and John says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the word dwelt there is the same word for tabernacle. Right? The Lord came and tabernacled among us. So if you look at, there's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the same word used for tabernacle in that translation, that ancient translation, is the word that John uses in John 1:14. So again, God desiring to dwell and have his presence be in the midst of his people. And then the Father and Christ, after Christ ascends, send the promised Holy Spirit, who dwells within us now. And so now we are temples, is what Paul says. And together we are living stones, Peter says, being built into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ. So God's presence among his people is a huge deal. This is something that God is regularly working on through his plan of redemption. He wants to be present with his people, dwelling with them. And so now we're going to look at some scriptures specifically about this promise that we have here in Revelation chapter 3. So go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. In Isaiah chapters 56 through 66, God's people are getting encouragement to hold fast to his covenant, so that they can look forward to the future glory of God's people. You know, it's a very fitting theme in regards to the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, holding fast. And so in Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5, we read, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Okay, so this is really glorious stuff. And you have there in verse 2, right in the middle, and all the kings, your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. Okay, so here you have the promise of a new name, a new identification with the Lord, and he shall rejoice over them. Go ahead and turn now to Isaiah 56. So turn back to Isaiah 56. We'll look at verses 3 through 5. And this is talking about God's plan in saving Gentiles. So It says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So here's a promise, and specifically a promise to Gentile eunuchs, that they will get something better than sons and daughters. And that thing that is better is a monument and a name. And he will do that within his house, within my walls. And so you have here this promise to save Gentiles, basically, and that if they kept his covenant, if they held fast, then this would be the promise that they would receive. Turn now to Revelation 14. Verses 1 through 4. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. So they have his name. They have the name of God and the name of the Lamb written on them. And Jesus, in our text, Revelation 3, promises that he will give them the name of his God and his own new name. And they never leave him. They go wherever he goes, constantly in his presence. Turn now to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Okay, so, and in Revelation 3, verse 12, one of the new names that they will get is the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And here is the New Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his people. And he will wipe away every tear. And now turn to Revelation 21, verse 22. Look at verse 22. Sorry. 22. Okay. I was looking at 22, and I went to look for 22, but it stops at 21, and it got me freaked out. It's like, am I missing a page in my Bible? 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, so the city has no temple because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. It is their presence that they dwell in. And continuing on in verse 22, or in chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. As on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So go back to Revelation 3 now. So you kind of take in all those, and then you read verse 12 again. Then the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So they have this identification with God and Christ of the name written on them, and they will dwell with him forever and ever, and they will be pillars in the temple of God. So the temple, like, is God in Christ. That is the temple. They are pillars in him, never to be moved, never, ever to be removed from God's presence. Nothing can shut them out. So, you know, the whole synagogue deal, right? We're not talking about a heavenly synagogue. We're talking about a heavenly temple. That's better, you know? That's an upgrade. And it is the presence of God in Christ. And so they will be a pillar in the temple, in their presence, and they will never be shut out, regardless of what anyone does to them in this life. And you think about Philadelphia and their propensity to change their name as a city, to be fitting different rulers and so on. Well, God and Christ, who are on the throne in this new city, the new heavens and the new earth. And believers will have their names written on them. That is the name that they will take on, not this ruler and then this ruler's niece or anything like that. They have God's name written on them, the name of his city, the name of Christ, his new name. So, this is the hope that they have, that they get to enjoy the presence of Christ and all that comes with it, you know? And so you look at the beginning of Revelation 21 and all that's there. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Philadelphia gets to look forward to this. It's hard now. They have but little strength now. They need to hold fast, though. So one day, they'll be in his presence, and all of that mess will be gone. And it will be wonderful and glorious, and they will enjoy God and Christ forever and ever. And so that is the hope that's held out before them. And this is the hope that we should constantly be reminding ourselves of. This is what we're headed for. If we conquer in Christ, this is what we get to look forward to. If we maintain our witness, we don't deny his name, we don't reject the Lord, we continue on persevering in trial, this is what we have to look forward to. So, like I said at the beginning, we have plenty of reason to be comforted as believers. We have plenty of reason to be motivated to continue on in the faith, to have plenty of zeal, right? The fires should never wane. They should never wax. They do, because we're sinners, but we have this constantly, time and time, to go back to, that we have these wonderful things that are waiting for us, and they're awesome. The more I look at this stuff, I'm like, man, let's speed this up. Like, this is, you know, I know it's soon, but let's make it sooner. So they're really wonderful. And, you know, like what we read earlier this morning, imagine being in that situation and then having these things. It's really good stuff. So praise the Lord. We have this hope and we have these promises. We need to hold fast to what the Lord's given us.